Good to see everyone again this evening. I would like you to turn with me, if you will, to your New Testaments, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 will be the text that we'll be discussing in our lesson this evening. We're going to be talking about some events which transpired as Paul was at Ephesus in his ministry and establishing churches of our Lord. And it's interesting, I think, also demonstrate certain aspects of the kingdom and the gospel of our Lord that will, I think, benefit us as we study these things together. Acts chapter 19. If you will, begin reading with me there. We'll go ahead and start at the first verse of the text and perhaps read down a ways. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And we're going to stop there. And there are certain things that we want to bring up with regard to this text. We're actually going to spend some time going all the way through the 20th verse. But I want to stop there and make note of a couple of things. First of all, it is interesting to me that the Apostle Paul, in verse 2, made an assumption. I don't know that it was a misconception that he had. Certainly would not presume that that would be the case. It may very well be that he was aware of their ignorance when he asked the question, and it was simply a leading question to get them to come to an understanding of what they lacked. But when I note verse 2, the question asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And their response indicating that they did not even know what the Holy Spirit was, or who the Holy Spirit was, or if the Holy Spirit existed, that in fact they were not nearly as far along as what you might expect from the statement made in verse 19 or verse 1 of chapter 19. That is, that he had come across some disciples, some learners, some students. I remember a number of years ago, as I was a very young preacher, had opportunity to engage in personal study with some of the cousins of Debbie there in the Temple area. And I've told this story before. In fact, I guess as long as I've been here, just about every story I've got you've heard once or twice, but I will remind you of it at least. That I was gung-ho about teaching and preaching the necessity of baptism. Of course, I was of the mindset that just about everyone in the United States of America, if they were not a member of the church, then when they were steeped in denominational error, and one of the first things we need to talk about is that baptism is necessary for salvation. And so I launched right in and began giving my spiel about all those things, and the young lady stopped me and she said, "Well, before we go any further, can you tell me something about this Jesus?" And thus indicated a complete ignorance of the man Christ. And I kind of swallowed hard and realized what I had done and went back and started from the beginning. So I think that there's a lesson there. Again, I would not presume that the Apostle Paul on this occasion had made the same mistake that I did. But it may be that he had heard from reputation that there are individuals here who were believers, and so he made some assumptions that were inaccurate. When he asked the question about the Holy Spirit, however, it became very obvious that their faith and their understanding had not reached that point at all, and it would be necessary for him to be remedial in his instruction to them. And of course, he did just that. But it is an interesting thing to note the importance in the first century of the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now, we won't spend a great deal of time emphasizing that, but I do want you to understand that we have an advantage today and that we have received that which is perfect. It has come, it is present, it is in our possession. Perfect law of liberty, that which is stated as the formation, the completion of God's revealed will to man. And it is an improvement. It is a privilege that we have, and one that that they did not have in the first century, as the writings were being written and as the truths were being compiled. And therefore it was necessary that the Holy Spirit be a help. There are numerous times in the New Testament where references are made either to individuals who had the apostles' hands laid upon them, that they may be receivers of a gift of the Spirit, gift of tongues, gift of prophecy, or other spiritual gifts that were delivered, so that there might be that that continuing instruction in the Word, and the inspired Word was given to man. But we don't have a need for that anymore. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, there is an interlude where love is mentioned as being supreme. But as a part of that that passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there is a promise that is given, that those gifts that were partial prophecy, partial tongues, partial knowledge, those things that were in part and therefore imperfect, would pass away when that which is perfect or complete had been given to them. It is an interesting thing that individuals today continue to strive and desire for imperfect, partial gifts when we have all of God's revelation. Why in the world would someone want a portion of knowledge, which is what was being doled out by the Holy Spirit to these individuals, when it was needed, when in fact we have all that God determined to give to us by way of inspiration today? The reason why these gifts do not continue is because that which is perfect is come. And when that which is perfect is come, the Apostle Paul promised that which is in part would be done away. However, in the first century, there was a very great need, and that need was filled by the laying on of the apostles' hands. The apostles had the ability to impart spiritual gifts to others. Now, an interesting thing as you look at the text of Acts chapter 19 is that there is a parallel found in Acts the 8th chapter to the text given here. Parallel, not that it is identical or that it's talking about the same occasion, but rather another occasion that has some remarkable similarities. And so I want you to turn with me just a few chapters back to Acts chapter 8 for just a few moments. You remember on that occasion in Acts chapter 8 that the evangelist Philip had come into Samaria and was preaching there in Samaria. And his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ was having a great effect upon the inhabitants of that region. We're told in verse 9 there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least of them to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But notice the contrast that is given between those sorceries and what is, of course, indicated by that is a deceptive practice by Simon. You'll notice the contrast given between his practice and his so-called power and that which was demonstrated by Philip. We're told in verse 12 that when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And notice this, Simon himself, the one who had been proclaimed as the power of God, the one that had deceived the people to thinking he was someone great and of importance, we are told that Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. We don't have a great deal of time to go into the various details. It's simply a passage, both in Acts 8 as well as Acts 19, that is too full of things to talk in detail. So this will be somewhat a survey. But we want to make note, first of all, as we talk about those miracles, the purpose of them. It's indicated in John the 20th chapter, the 30th and 31st verses of that text, the wonders that were done to establish faith in the Christ. The wonders that Jesus did, which is found in the context there, was to establish faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that through faith in Him, we might have life. The same thing could be said with regard to the works that were done by the evangelist Philip. Now, Philip did not have the ability to lay hands on individuals that they may receive these gifts of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it was necessary a bit later, and indicated in verses 14 of the text, that Peter and John come down to Samaria so that they might lay hands on the individuals that they may receive those various gifts. Philip himself had gifts and abilities that had been granted him by God through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But there was not in him that ability to impart those gifts on others. And that, of course, is where the sin of Simon came in. Because when Peter and John came down to Samaria, and they laid hands on those individuals, and Simon witnessed that they had an ability to grant power to others, something that was far beyond his ability, far beyond his feeble attempts to deceive the people. This was true power from God. It is something that he desired to be able to do as well. It wasn't enough for him that the apostles lay hands on him and that he might receive some gift. He wanted the power within him to impart those gifts to others. He wanted to be the giver of the gifts because he understood the greater authority and position that would be his if that power were given to him. And of course, Peter told him, "You have no lot or no part in this matter. Your money perish with you," and admonished him severely, indicated that he was bound by iniquity, bound by sin because of this attitude expressed, because of this desire to obtain what was not his. One of the things we want to make note of, not only is the fact that the miracles were performed for the purpose of confirming that what was preached was true, and as such engendering in these individuals faith, but also that these miracles had absolutely nothing to do with their salvation. Again, if we are to assume that the Apostle Paul, when he heard that there were disciples present, that these 12 individuals here on this occasion were believers, and his question was asked, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" His understanding was that they were individuals who had become believers in Christ, and yet there was that possibility that they had not yet received any spiritual gift. Now this very clearly parallels what was found in Acts the 8th chapter, and contradicts what many claim, that is, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the manifestation of spiritual gifts are indications of an individual's salvation, his forgiveness of sins. There are those who are charismatic in their outlook with regard to religious matters who have that idea or belief that the Holy Spirit, in his miraculous manifestation, as described in these passages, is inextricably tied to the concept of an individual's redemption. And that's certainly not the case. We find, as we alluded to earlier in the 8th chapter of Acts with regard to Philip in Samaria, that he went to that place, he preached to them, they believed, they obtained redemption at that point in time, and yet none of them had received the Holy Spirit. None of them had received these various demonstrations of the Spirit's power as hands were laid upon them because Philip wasn't able to do it. They needed those things because that which is perfect had not yet come. There was not the completed revelation. It would have been difficult for them to continue and know the will of God when that will had not been revealed to them. And so it was important that they be equipped. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he made note of the equipping of the saints. And among those things mentioned were certain spiritual gifts that were given for the purpose of edification. There was that need for edification to take place in Samaria, and the way in which that could be accomplished was by Peter and Paul, after the fact, after they had become Christians, coming down and laying hands upon them that they may receive these various spiritual gifts for the purpose of edifying one another. And so that's the reason why the spiritual gifts were given. You'll notice, again, looking at that text we read, verse 12, down in verses 14 and 16, we are told the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, and they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 17, that when they laid hands on them, they received the Spirit. Now again, you see the parallel to that and found that which is found in Acts chapter 19. When we are told that instruction given, he asked that question, do you know about the Spirit? They didn't have any idea as to whether the Spirit even existed. And so he asked them the question, well, then into what you were you baptized? They said John's baptism. And he gave instructions concerning the necessity of baptism. We'll go back to that in just a few moments. But in verse 5, we are told when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There again, the same exact thing that the individuals in Samaria had done. And in so doing, as we can read in Acts 2:38 and other places, they received the forgiveness or remission of their sins. But also you'll note in verse 6 that after that had been accomplished, just as in Samaria, after the salvation had been granted unto them, that Paul laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. And so it was not until the laying on of the apostles' hands that they spoke in tongues. It was not until the laying on of the apostles' hands that they prophesied. Now the word prophecy, of course, has reference to inspired teaching. They were in need of further instruction. They were in need of words of edification, and the Holy Spirit supplied those things and continued to supply those things in the New Testament church until such time as the completed revelation of God was available to all. And at that point in time, those things that were in part came to an end. And so that gives us, as you look at these two passages, parallels which establishes with clarity what the Bible pattern is and the purpose is of those miraculous gifts. And it is a pattern that very much contradicts what is commonly believed and held to by those of the various charismatic faith in our time. Something we need to be aware of. And really, it's a truth that we need to be conversant with. I think sometimes that brethren, as they look at these things, and they know and are aware of how often the Holy Spirit is called upon by these charismatics, and they almost abdicate the truths of God's Word with regard to the Spirit because these individuals are so fervent. Well, they do lay claim to the Spirit, and yet they do so without authority and unrighteously. And it is important, and it's not a difficult thing, to be able to refute their teaching. If you have that understanding of the nature and purpose of miracles, the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism, which we have discussed in previous passages, the means by which those spiritual gifts were imparted, as indicated in Acts 8, as well as Acts 19, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the fact that it was the exclusive purview of the apostles, Philip could not do it, Simon was denied the authority to do it, then we begin to understand and recognize the place that those gifts played and the part that the Spirit played with regard not only to the conversion of men through the proclamation of the gospel, but also in regard to the edification of brethren through the giving or imparting of these various partial gifts. So it's important that we have a knowledge of these things, be conversant with the arguments that are made and what is found in Scripture, that we may be able to refute individuals when from time to time they present their arguments to us. Now, with those things aside, as we've discussed the various aspects of the Spirit and the part played, I want to go back just a few moments, regress a little bit, back to verse 2 of Acts chapter 19. And again, as we note, the question asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That they expressed ignorance as to whether there was such a thing as the Spirit. And so he asked them in verse 3, into what then were you baptized? Maybe that's where, if there was any misconception that was held by the apostle, it came in. Someone told them, hey, there are 12 individuals here, baptized disciples. You need to go talk to them. So, okay, well, you baptized disciples. Have you received the Holy Spirit? We don't even know if there is one. You don't know if there is one. You don't know if there is a Holy Spirit. Well, it would be very difficult not to be aware of the Holy Spirit if they had indeed been baptized in the name of Christ. And so it's a natural question to ask. And into what then were you baptized? And of course, we're aware of the fact that John the Baptist preached a preparatory message as to the coming of the Messiah. He was the anointed one, the one chosen by God as a forerunner of the Christ. He was the one who would make way for the Christ, and said himself that the one who would follow him is of such might and of such greatness that he was unworthy even to unlatch his shoe. And so there is a difference between John and Christ, the forerunner, and the one himself to whom the forerunner referred. There is a difference in the message of those two individuals. John indeed preached a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins, but baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is the means by which there is entrance into the kingdom, and the means ultimately and solely through which that remission can indeed be granted, as indicated in Acts the second chapter and verse 38. And so there were individuals, perhaps scattered throughout the world, who had received the precursor to the kingdom message in hearing the preaching of John, were indeed penitent, indeed individuals who grasped that message of God and held it dearly, who had not yet been instructed more perfectly in the ways of our Lord. When the Apostle Paul became aware of the fact that they were lacking in their knowledge, he preached Jesus unto them. What is indicated very clearly in their response, in that they immediately responded in baptism, they immediately were baptized into Christ, is that they had a right and proper attitude with regard to these things. And so they were baptized and they obtained that salvation. And so first of all, their redemption was secured in the baptizing of them, as stated in verse 4. Of the text, and they believed in Jesus, these 12 men. Now, as we look at those examples of conversion, what we in fact have are the exact same, or we have in that, the exact same process as we have in every single example of conversion throughout the book of Acts. And again, time fails us to accomplish this, but as you go through and you parallel, what you find are individuals who are penitent believers being baptized in Christ for the remission of sins. You find it in Acts the second chapter, you find it in Acts the eighth chapter, you find it in Acts the tenth chapter, you find it here in Acts the 19th chapter, as well as the 16th, and going on and on. That's what happened in the first century, and of course that pattern is not only established with clarity, but it is a pattern that is binding. That is, the means by which we can obtain salvation, and the only means by which that can be attained, is by following that same pattern in our day as it was followed there in the first century. Now, with those things in mind, there is one other point that I want to make, and that carries with it, or ties into to the 11th through the 20th verses. And it's kind of nebulous in my mind, so I want to try to bring it out and to establish it for you. And that is that there are no secret formulas, arcane rituals, with regard to the power that is found in God in Christ. The power that is obtained in Him is simply the power that comes through faith. The reason I bring that out is because of the attitude that is so prevalent in our day. Let me parallel it with the Gnostics of the first century. You are aware, perhaps, of the heresy that began to gain a foothold even as the New Testament canon still was coming to a close. There are references, I think, both in Jude as well as in Peter's second epistle to Gnostic influences and Gnostic thinking, using the word Gnostic is G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Having reference, Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And the Gnostic influence had this idea that the way in which an individual became close to God and was accepted by God is that that individual was an initiate, an individual who had obtained or come across some arcane knowledge, some understanding that was not available to other people. It was a mysterious thing. And the Gnostics were very much superior in their attitude toward others, because as they looked at the apostles and as they looked at the first century Christians and those who were seeking to accept and obey the rudimentary gospel as it was proclaimed in its simplicity, they said, well, in fact, salvation is something that is more mysterious than that. We are initiates. We have received this gnosis, this knowledge that sets us apart, makes us superior to you. You just are ignorant and you can't know these things, but we know them, and this knowledge is what saves us. This is where we have our redemption, in this knowledge. And since you don't have it, then you can't have that same salvation. And the Gnostics were very much an exclusivist sect in many ways. But they also, as a result of their doctrine, and as it continued and as it developed, they began to doubt, deny Jesus even as Savior, and instead to replace the concept of a suffering Savior who died a sacrificial death with this idea of a special knowledge and initiation. And of course, those kinds of things are very prevalent. You take, for example, with regard to the Masonic Lodge. Anyone who is familiar at all with Masonry is aware that it is a secret society. They have their secret word, which is Mahabon, and they don't like that people know that secret word, because it's supposed to be secret, but it's kind of difficult to keep a secret, especially when those who are disciples of God come out of that false religion and reject it. But they all have their secret handshakes. They have their secret rituals. Individuals must be initiated. An individual is a first-degree Mason, or a second-degree Mason, or a third-degree Mason. And they are not able to know what others know and to enjoy the privileges of that higher fellowship or that higher brotherhood until they are initiated into the various degrees of Masonry. When one becomes a master Mason, and I'm not greatly familiar with all of those things. I don't remember if it's a 30th degree or a 33rd degree. I believe a 33rd degree Mason is the highest. Don't know when an individual becomes a master Mason, but when he gets to that point, then he has been initiated into all of this arcane, secretive knowledge, which makes him one who has access to the blessings and privileges that are afforded one who is this initiate that others are not aware of. And they place a great deal of emphasis, not only in the importance of such a privileged status and state, but also equating their own salvation, their own standing before God, with those things. Now, you might say, well, I know Masons. Some may have don't know of anyone who's here who's ever been a part of the Masonic Lodge, but you are aware of individuals who would deny every bit of that I just said. Well, I just joined the Masons because it's good for business and it's a good fraternity and it's not a religion at all. But you see, they're not initiates. They haven't gone far enough into it. And if they were to progress, and if they're diligently applying themselves in regard to that, it becomes very obvious that it is a religion in every sense of the term, and they worship another God. They worship the divine architect of the universe, which in that their Savior is Hiram Abiff rather than Jesus Christ, and that their God is a God that is not described in God's Word at all. In fact, it is a God that not only do they worship, but the Hindu worships. A God that not only does the Hindu worship, the Hindu Mason, but a God that the Muslim Mason worships. And a God that we could give probably just about any number of different religions of the world, individuals who hold some kind of a duality with regard to their membership in the lodge and their membership in the various religions. It's not Jehovah God that they're worshiping at all. It's a construct, a pagan idol of their own devising. And as such, no Christian can have a part in that. But this attitude still exists. We even have the Eastern religions today. You can go to a bookstore perhaps half-price books. It would be there, any other bookstore in the city. And you can go and talk about Eastern religions. Perhaps you can go and look up a book on Wiccan philosophies and teachings. The Wiccan religion, that's where witches come from. The Wiccan religion is not Satan worship per se, though I suppose some witches could be Satan worshipers, but it is a pagan religion, a very ancient pagan religion, and the idea in that as well is to be an initiate, that there are secrets that we have, there are potions that we have, there are spells that we have, there are understandings that are ours, and this knowledge that we have enables us as initiates to gain privilege and standing that others who are without do not have. And some might say, well, perhaps the same thing is being said with regard to Christians. You talk about knowledge of Jesus Christ, having a hearing and believing these things, and it's through that salvation is attained. And I would assert to you that there is a very significant difference. And I think it can be demonstrated by Acts 19. I want you to note in the text of Acts chapter 19, we are told that there are individuals here in this place that were exorcists, Jewish exorcists, verse 13. Now again, let's set the context here. In verse 11, we are told that as a part of what the Apostle Paul was doing here in Ephesus, he was teaching, but also the word was being confirmed. How was the word confirmed? To the various miracles that were done. There were some unusual miracles that Paul was doing by the power of God. Notice it's stated explicitly in verse 11. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Can you imagine such a thing? That here's a handkerchief that Paul had handled. Now, of course, this is where the TV evangelist, you know, they get what they get. You send me $100 and you'll get a little square piece of red cloth that I have held and I have prayed over. And when you get it, it's got magical powers. Now, I want you to understand that the televangelists are blaspheming and they're distorting what was being done here on this particular occasion. In fact, they are doing today exactly what the Jewish exorcists were seeking to do as they saw what Paul accomplished. The power of God. Here was a man who was anointed of God. This was his place because God had given him these powers. But these powers emanated not from the man, but rather from God. And it is as a result of that that the word was confirmed and these miracles were accomplished. Now notice what is said in verse 13. We are told that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, now they did not become exorcists after the Apostle Paul began doing what he did. In other words, they were not individuals who saw the Apostle Paul casting out evil spirits. So they say, well, I'm going to go into the business of casting out evil spirits as well. That's not the point at all. These are individuals who claimed to have that ability to cast out evil spirits. Now, Paul comes along, and in fact, he actually was able to do that. And so they see what the Apostle Paul was doing, these itinerant Jewish exorcists. And so they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits and say this, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." It's kind of a third-person exorcism, isn't it? See, what we find demonstrated by this, two things. Number one, they didn't really have the power to exorcise demons, though they claimed to do that. They understood, they recognized the difference as to what they could do and what Paul could do. Now, I understand there are things that we do not understand. In fact, as you go back to Galatians chapter 5, do recognize that there were spirits, evil spirits, that possessed individuals. And I don't think that we have that parallel today, as I believe Satan has been bound as this age of miracles has ceased. But there were things that were perhaps difficult to understand. But what I want you to recognize in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 20, I believe, of that text, one of the things that is condemned as a lust of the flesh, and it is stated concerning that lust of the flesh, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, is the sin of sorcery. And the word sorcery comes from the Greek word that we get our term pharmacology or pharmacist from. And apparently there was a practice of utilizing chemistry, utilizing drugs, utilizing perhaps mind-altering or sense-altering concoctions for the purpose of promoting this concept of magic. No doubt that's what Simon did in Acts chapter 8. And so he was adept at that, deft enough to where individuals looked at him and said, man, this Simon, he is, not that he has, he is the great power of God. But what Simon recognized is that what he had and what he could do and what he could accomplish, number one, sinful, number two, was not the same thing as the power of God. That power was greater. That power was true. We can go all the way back, and again, don't ask me to explain or to establish how it is that when Aaron threw his rod upon the ground and it turned into a snake, and the Egyptian magicians threw their rod on the ground and their rods turned into snakes, how they were able to accomplish that great feat. It was black. It was sinful. What they did was not by the power of God and was condemned by God. But what I do know is this, is that Aaron's snake ate the other snakes. And we see that same divine demonstration throughout Scripture. Fact is, the power of God is greater. The power of God is true. And those who are practitioners of these things recognized it. And these exorcists here on this occasion, they understood that what they were doing and what Paul was doing were two different things. And because they wanted to be able to accomplish what the Apostle Paul accomplished, they used that ritual. But you see, the problem was, their idea, the view that they had about it, is that they had some magic incantation, some ability, that there's some secret that they can be initiated into if they did it the way he did it. It's like a magician. If you can find out what the trick is, the sleight of hand, whatever it is that makes it come to fruition, if they could just learn how to do that, then in so doing, they would have the same power that the Apostle Paul had, or that Jesus had, or the other disciples as they performed those miracles. But it didn't work that way. Notice what happened to them. When we are told that they said, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches," we're told in verse 14, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so, that the evil spirit answered, and he said, "Jesus I know." And they certainly did. The demons believe and tremble. This Paul, I know. Paul, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. One who's given authority as a witness of Christ. I know him. But who are you? And this is the point. The power, the ability of the Apostle Paul to cast out these demons did not reside in the fact that he was an initiate, that he had a secret. There was some knowledge, some chicanery, some potion, some spell that he knew that other people didn't know. And if we could just go to magician school, or we could go to wizard school, and we could find out what it is that he did, that we would have that same power that he had. That's not where it was. We know Jesus. We know Paul. We don't know you. The reason that Paul had that ability is because of his faith. The reason that Paul had that ability, because he was not only a child of God, but one who had been appointed by God with authority in this matter. It's the faith that was able to accomplish, true faith that was able to accomplish the casting out of these evil spirits. And so the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon these itinerant Jewish exorcists, overpowered them, prevailed against them. Now notice what happened. "We cast you out in the name of this Jesus whom Paul preaches." And they ran away naked and wounded. And this became known both to the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Faith. The faith was engendered in the hearts of men as the miracles, the works that were performed, proved beyond a shadow of a doubt. This Paul was different. The message that Paul preached was different. What Paul was doing was by the authority of God. And so many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and many of those who had practiced magic, this sorcery, this attempt to deceive and to be called the power of God, these individuals who practiced magic brought their books together. There's the initiate. There's the secrets. Those are the potions. Those are the spells. And they burned them in the sight of all, and counted up the value of them was total 50,000 pieces of silver. And finally, a wonderful conclusion to the text. Verse 20. the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture? And what that indicates to us finally and ultimately is you don't have to know the secrets. You don't have to be a part of the brotherhood. You don't have to try to gain some spell or to mix up the potion the perfect way. All you have to do is to believe in the Son of God. No secrets here. It is that gospel that is proclaimed from the housetops, from roof to roof, from person to person. And everyone who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And it doesn't matter what the world throws at us. And we can make that application, that parallel today. They had their magicians and their sorceries of that time. We have other things today. And it doesn't matter what men may throw at us. It does not matter what Satan himself will throw at us. If we have God on our side and we proclaim the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of the preaching of that gospel, the word will grow mighty and the word will prevail. And that is a wonderful thing for us as His children. I hope the lesson that we have proclaimed this evening has been interesting to you, but more importantly, that it has been edifying. It has certainly to me in the presentation and in the preparation of that material. The Word of God grows mighty and prevails in the hearts of men if we preach it and proclaim it. We need to be active in doing just that. If you're here this evening and would like to respond to that mighty Word, you can to the saving of your souls. If you'll repent, confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can accomplish salvation in your heart. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, we extend it to you at this time. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.